think it's a really good ministry that's going on. They really focus on helping youth who don't have any privilege. By the way, we've ministered to several of those in and through this church. One I can remember is Toby. His mom lived in a camp trailer, no electricity, and he lived in a shed outside. It was not insulated, and just a small little shed, and he had an old potbelly stove in there to keep warm. But that was Toby, and that's all he had. So we ministered with him. And there are others that we have ministered through here. The school has a resource officer, and their whole job is to make sure that those youth, children and youth, have an opportunity for an education. Lots of times parents are knuckleheads, and the kids are left to fend for themselves, and they couch surf. You know what that means? They're not surfing out on a wave, but they're living at this house for a while, this house at a while, and this house at a while. And they, some of them, have a really hard go. Lots of times they'll never come through the doors of a church because you're too weird, because they're not good enough, because in many churches they judge when they show up. You haven't cleaned yourself up, out of here. This church is different. We're a healthy church and ministry continues here. Coffee Oasis is an opportunity for us to fulfill, once again, core value number 4 of our church. The local church is to be an integral part of its community. It's another way for us to demonstrate God's radical love. It's a great opportunity. There's kids that need to make it through school so that they can have a future. There's kids that need to have a stable place to stay and to live. And where are they going to find it if the church doesn't step up and demonstrate God's radical love? So what we're going to do, the board wanted to take a love offering for Coffee Oasis. They're going to start it up. Is it a 2-year or a 3-year? I forget.
We're trying to get it done by January.
By January this next year. They have to raise a boatload of money. They don't want to. Sometimes ministries start a new ministry and they don't have enough money in it or support from the community and it falters and it's a black eye. So they're trying to raise a certain amount of money to be able to cover all the costs and everything to get it up and running and viable. Okay, so they have an account that we're able to put that money into. So on March 22nd, we're going to take a love offering in this church. All of that money is going to go to help the startup of Coffee Oasis. If you want to know more, Pastor Fred Daly, he works at the one in Bremerton. Okay, you know where Burwell is, right? You're heading towards the ferry. Do you know where Sea Films is? Before that road, there's a Coffee Oasis. You can go in there, get yourself a cup of coffee, ask some questions, and you can get more acquainted. There's also a Coffee Oasis in the downtown part, the marina part of Port Orchard, okay? So you can buzz through there. It's kind of across from that. There's a theater downtown there in that, but it's kind of across from there. You can go in there and check it out, get a good cup of coffee, and find out some more. We wanted to let you know, the board wanted to let you know, we're going to take a love offering come March 22nd. That gives you time to pray about it and think about it and come forward. And I think it's a very important ministry. This community needs it terribly. So, log that away and think about that, okay? So, we're in Revelation chapter 10. I don't have a huge introduction for you because I wanted to say all that other stuff. Today, we're going to talk a bittersweet meal. And we're in chapter 10. We're going to cover the whole chapter this time. And it's kind of a fascinating chapter for me. We're coming to about the middle of the tribulation. And the first half of the tribulation is really bad. Worse than we have ever seen on the planet yet, probably. The second half of the tribulation will be even worse than that. Because that's where God opens up and dumps his wrath upon evil. And yet his mercy is still evident. Always remember in the book of Revelation, let alone the rest of the Bible, it's the person of Revelation that is significant, not the events. The events are things that our Lord is using to draw men to himself and to move evil's influence out of the way. And he is patient, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But understand, when he's coming to chapter 10, And then chapter 11, his patience has worn thin. So it's going to become pretty strong. Chapters 10 through chapter 11, verses 14, it kind of, there's a pause in the action. Time is not moving forward. We're kind of stopped and taking a look at different things that are going on. So we're going to see a defiant stand here by a mighty angel. And in chapter 11, there's those two great witnesses that are going to be preaching a very strong message. And then the seventh seal in chapter 11, verse 15, or the seventh trumpet gets blown. The outline today is this: a mighty stand, a mighty oath, and a mighty task. And here we go. We want to look first there at a mighty stand, verses 1 through 4. Look at letter A. There's a glorious vision. There's a whole bunch of that going on in the book of Revelation. It's been in other places in Scripture too, specifically in Daniel. But here there's a picture of this angel, and he's quite glorious and remarkable. And there's a rendition, an artist rendition there on the screen for you. You can see that it's a mighty angel. He's pretty big. He's got foot on land, foot on water. He's got a cloud around him. He's got a rainbow. And his legs are like fire, and his face shines like the sun. That's the description that they have of him. I thought that was a pretty good description. Look at verses 1 and 2. John is writing, and he says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand." Notice it starts out, another mighty angel. That means there's another one that we have already seen and heard in Revelation. This mighty angel is not Jesus Christ, because there's not another one like him. The text here says another angel. There's not another Jesus Christ. There's only one. And a little bit later, this particular angel is going to swear by God of heaven, meaning that God is greater than he. Jesus is equal with God. So this is not Jesus. This is another mighty angel. Where do we find that other mighty angel? It's back in chapter 5 and verse 2. There was a mighty angel that came and says, "Who can open the scroll?" And John looks around. There's nobody to open it. And the mighty angel tells him, "Hey, there's one like a lamb who has been slain. He's worthy." And so this is another one in like manner. Could it be someone like Michael the angel or Gabriel? Something like that. It says, number one, that he is robed in a cloud. The only thing that I can ascertain from this is he is coming from heaven. There's a picture or a vision that he is not earthbound, but he is coming from heaven. He is sent by heaven. He is not cast from heaven like fallen angels or like Satan will be later. So this is a messenger of God, and he's coming from heaven. And that picture of the cloud helps to add to his glorious appearance. It also says, number two, that he has a rainbow above his head. Again, there's some glory in this appearance with a mighty rainbow over his head. For me, it reminds me of way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 6 through 9. Noah and the flood, remember? The flood is over. They're there on Mount Ararat, and they pop out, and they make some sacrifices. And what does God give them? A covenant. A covenant pictured by a rainbow. And what was the covenant? "I will no longer again destroy the world with a flood." So when you see this rainbow here, it's to remind you of God's promise, God's covenant to mankind. Because at the time of Noah, there were no Jews. That's later with Abraham. So it's for the world. So here's a picture. In the midst of God's righteous judgment and his wrath is coming, his mercy and his covenant and his promise is still prominent. He's not going to destroy the world by flood. Later on, we find out, when everything is done, the world and the universe is destroyed by fire. Then a whole new heaven and earth are replaced. Look at number three. So the significance of the rainbow is God's promise. Number three, it talked about his face is like the sun. Again, that just adds to the whole glorious vision of this angel. This is not some mediocre thing. This is not just some superhuman being. This is an angel. And his face is shining as the sun. You ever look at the sun? Yeah, you look at the sun and then you look away and you're still looking at the sun because it's burned into your retina, right? You got to be careful. So there's a picture of his brilliance and his shining. Again, great glory. And then number four, as we work down, And we look at the other description of him. His, what's it say? His legs are like fiery pillars. This is now giving a hint, a strong hint of what this angel is coming to proclaim. He has legs that are like pillars. Pillars last forever. You want to go to Greece and you want to see some ruins? What are still standing? The pillars. Most of the roofs and everything else are gone, but you got some pillars. Sometimes those pillars have fallen over, but they're still there. They're solid. They're secure. They're not going to be wavered. But the thing about these is they're on fire. When you look through Scripture, fire is either purification or judgment. And by the way, judgment is a form of purification. And so he's coming, he's bringing a message of judgment. You see, God's wrath is about to be opened up and poured out. Tribulation has been rough so far. But there are these things coming called the bowl judgments. We've had the seals, we've had the trumpets, one more yet to be blown, and from it comes these seal judgments. And when you take a bowl and you pour it out, it's the picture of God's wrath is being poured out on sin. Now, mind you, get away from the event. We got to acknowledge it. But the significant thing in Revelation is the person, Jesus Christ, not the events. Don't get so hog wild on the events you forget the person. Look at letter B, a defiant stance. Look at the last part of verse 2. There's the description of this mighty angel. And it says he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. If any of you watched, there it goes. Not The Hobbit, but The Lord of the Rings. Anybody watch that? Okay, a few of you. So this is going to relate to you. As I'm reading this, I'm picturing Gandalf. And he and his horde are trying to get out of the caves. And here comes that beast that's trying to destroy them. And finally, Gandalf, so that they can get away, he plants both feet and he plants his staff and he says, "You shall not pass." That's the same picture with this angel. Now, Tolkien did not have this in mind when he wrote that. He wrote a story by his own admission. But there's this defiant stand against evil as it is. In this picture, when that angel, right foot, left foot, and he's planted on both land and sea, it gives the whole picture of authority. Who owns this world right now? It is Satan, is it not? The Bible says that. Look at mankind and how much we just hurt. We're our worst enemy. It's because sin and because Satan uses that sin. This angel is planting his foot on both land and sea, in my opinion, and many others, because it just demonstrates his authority over the whole earth. Not as an angel, but as an angel of the Lord, the one who is the creator, as we see a little bit later. So his stand is a position of authority. Not only that, but his stand against evil is a contrast with the verses we just read in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Remember what happened? After all that stuff takes place in 8 and 9, it comes and it talks about mankind. And it says, they refused to repent. And so the angel says, you refuse to repent, here's the only thing left, and it's God's wrath. The third thing to this, when he takes a defiant stand, he's opposing the Antichrist, who is going to be talked about in the very next chapter. And he's taken an opposing stand against the Antichrist's claim to conquer and own the world. You need to understand, Satan, ever since Genesis 3, and probably a little before, all he has wanted to do is take the kingdom away from God. And God has been allowing mankind to learn and to grow and understand who God is and the enemy. But Satan all along has tried to destroy God as God. In fact, when he put Christ on the cross, he thought, I've done it. Only he did what the Lord wanted him to do. And Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. And that was the nail in the coffin for evil and for Satan. So this one takes a defiant stand against the Antichrist, against evil. And God's wrath is about to be poured out. Look at letter C. There's a show of strength. This is kind of interesting. Look at verses 3 and 4. And he gave, the angel gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. First of all, that picture of the lion's roar. Picture yourself in the heart of Africa, where the lions roam. And some lion is next to you or very close by you and just gives out a roar. What are you thinking? There was a while back when I was in seminary, there were some students, I forget, I think they were from Germany, but I can't remember, and they went to some of those wildlife safaris. If I remember right, it was someplace in Africa. And there's a pride of lions over there. Okay, and so what are the male lions doing? Being as lazy as ever, right? Because they can. They're top of the food chain. But they're all over there just being lazy. And these guys, you're not supposed to get out of your rig. And so they stop and they take pictures. Hey, let's roll the window down because they're not even moving. I'm going to step out the door. Look at that. And what they did is they finally began to approach the lions. They're really brilliant. They lost their lives that day. When you hear a lion roar, you should hear strength, courage. So when this mighty angel bellers out his message, it's with great authority and with great strength. And his strength comes from the Lord. Then it talks about these seven thunders, and I'm going to tell you all about them. There are seven thunders, and God says, don't write down what they said. Somehow they're intelligible. Somehow they said something. And John is so pumped and excited about recording everything, he starts to record them, and for some reason from heaven it says, don't talk about it. Don't reveal it. So if anybody on this planet tells you they know what those seven thunders said, they're heretics. Because the Bible doesn't say. In fact, here it says, seal it up. And so if I'm going to tell you what these seven thunders are, I know something John didn't know, and he was there and heard it. You want to be careful when people are teaching you scripture, or especially prophecy, because they like to fill in the gaps because it sells tickets to load the seats. We don't know anything about it. They're unidentified, and John is forbidden to record. Why is he forbidden? We don't have a clue other than God said so. The one thing I can say about thunder, though, like in chapter 8, verse 5, in various other places, not only in the book of Revelation, but in the Old Testament, when God's judgment is coming from his throne, there are thunders and lightnings and earthquakes. And so what is about to happen, God's wrath is about to be poured out. Let's go to number 2. Not only is there a mighty stand, defiant against evil, but now there's a mighty oath. And the Bible warns, don't make oaths. Don't take them lightly. When you make a promise, you got to keep it, especially if you make it before the Lord. Look at letter A, the authority of the Creator. This is where this angel gets his power and his authority. It's not within him. It's within the one who has sent him. It's with the one who has asked him to do this. By the way, when you go into the world and you help with Coffee Oasis or Youth for Christ, or you're just out sharing Christ, you know by whose authority you go? Not your own, but the Lord's. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Too often we think it's by our own means, our own wit, our own wisdom, our own creativity. No, the gospel is God's, not mine. And I need to share his message. And I do so because I love my Lord. And he said, you're my ambassador. Go get it done. So here we are in verses 5 and 6, and it says this. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, there will be no more delay. First of all, he swore an oath, made a promise, and he lifts his hand, not with a closed fist like we're going to see later in the book of Revelation, when you have evil mankind refusing to repent and accusing and scolding and blaspheming God, but with an open hand. This is a hand of submission, a hand of I'm dependent upon you. And so he's giving an oath. By the way, Jesus will not give an oath to himself. This is an angel who is calling back to the Creator. You notice the one who created, who lives forever, who created the heavens, who created the earth, and created the sea. And what does he make an oath for? There will be no more delay. Now, is this the message of the angel? No. This is the message from the throne. This is a message from the Creator. In Revelation 4:11, the praise is to God because he created. So he's making this oath, this promise on behalf of God to mankind. He stands on both land and sea because it covers the entire earth. There will be no more delay. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I remind you, never accept God's patience for his permission. Because according to this, God's patience runs out. God is not patient forever. You see, his holiness must be defended. There must be justice. Evil must be stopped. It cannot be allowed to exist forever. And so God is going to pour his wrath out. Still give people the next 3.5 years in the tribulation to give their life to Christ. But the time will come when the Antichrist and the beast and Satan and everybody of that persuasion is cast into a place called the lake of fire or hell. And they're bound there. And they get to enjoy God's wrath for eternity. This ought to break your heart. This ought to cause you to fall to your knees. This ought to cause you to go, God's radical love, I cannot hold it here. I must give it out. Because there are people who will not be able to give their life to Christ again because time has come. Now is the time to tell people about Jesus Christ. Now is the time to live for Jesus. Now is the time to be involved in your community, earning the right to share Christ with them. Many are hungry and don't know it. Yeah, and there are many who don't care. That's God's business, not mine. Also, God's patience has run out, but also, remember in chapter 6, verse 9-11, there's those martyred saints beneath the throne of God. I can't believe how many times there's references back to them. Remember they said, how much longer? When are you going to defend us against this evil? How long are you going to let evil run? And the answer simply is, a little while longer, until the number, like you, becomes complete. By the way, by this time, it's done. And so when this mighty angel takes his defiant stand and authority across the world opposing evil, all these martyr saints are going, yeehaw, and they're cheering because time has come. And their answer is coming. Look at letter B now. The promise of the Lord. We saw the authority of the Creator. Now we want to look at the promise of the Lord. Look at the second half of verse 6 and verse 7. The angel reports, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Okay, the defiant angel bringing God's message, evil is finished, yet it goes on another 3.5 years. This is a mystery. The mystery is this: God, you are absolutely pristine, holy. There is no sin or anything within you, and you cannot allow it in your presence, and yet you do. This is a mystery. You ever wondered how the world continues when there's so much evil about us? And sometimes we're part of that evil, by the way. We shouldn't be. But it becomes quite amazing. Habakkuk, when he's writing his little prophecy, right? In the Minor Prophets, he says, why do the evil prosper? He's speaking about the evil leaders in Israel. And God says, hey, don't worry about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians to whoop on him. And he goes, ah, why them? And God says, don't worry about it, because they're going to have an end too. Sometimes God's ways are a mystery. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. There are many ways in which he displays his radical love, one of which is harshness, because some people need it. But there are others who have given their life to Christ that deserve the protection from the evil. This is what's going on here in this last half of this book. It talks about that seventh trumpet. It does not get blown until chapter 11, verse 15. We'll see that the next time I preach. And before that, there'll be the two witnesses preaching. It's a fun chapter too. But then he also mentions something in here. The mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. What is a mystery? In Scripture, a mystery is something that is to be made known that previously was unknown. By the way, the church is one of the greatest mysteries in Scripture, because it was not known in the Old Testament, but it was always in God's heart, plan, and mind since the beginning, even before creation. And so now it starts happening in Acts chapter 2, and the church is born, and all those people there going, cool, we're a church. What's a church? I don't have a clue. And then it begins to develop itself as Peter and Paul and the others begin to write and guide the church, those beginning apostles, to help define what a church is. A mystery is also something that can't be known without special revelation. How do you know that you're a sinner? Because God told you so. How do you know that you need a Savior? Because God told you so. Okay? How do you know that the church exists? Because God told you so. Also, this mystery that's going to take place here. How do you know that God is going to defeat evil? Because God told you so. That's what this revelation is all about. Notice he says, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. This is not a new idea to God. We went through the minor prophets, and every one of them referenced this, what's taking place in Revelation. Not the details. It called it Jacob's trouble. It called it the birth pangs and those kinds of things. So the Jewish people in the Old Testament heard about this the whole time. In the book of Joel, it talks predominantly about the day of the Lord, when God's wrath is poured out on mankind and evil. That's what's happening here. So God's mystery is going to be explained. We can read those Old Testament things. We can read Revelation. We say, well, I read, I understood the words, I kind of got it figured out. We don't have a clue. We don't have a clue until those 7 years come and the seals are opened and they're poured out. And the trumpets blast and it's poured out. And then those seven bowls are poured out. We don't have a clue what it's like to be in the way of God's wrath. Again, it should break your heart. Because if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to face that. But people who don't know Christ, that's what they have to face. And shame on us if we ever go, they deserve it. Because they do. But who am I to judge? They need Christ. They need Jesus. They're going to hear about him from people like you and me. I'm included in that. Look at number 3. Now there's a mighty task. We're back to John. We've looked at all these things here, and it's focused on the angel, what God's going to do. It's the greater picture. Here comes the end, the last 3.5 years and of the tribulation and so on. But now we're back looking at John. Okay, what is he doing? He's participating in this whole vision now. There's this little book that has been mentioned. I think it's in verse 2. It described the angel, but he's holding a little book that is opened in his hand. It becomes the focus here at the end of the chapter. What is actually in this little book? Not absolutely certain, but John is told he must again continue to prophesy. So I understand, as well as many others, that in this little book, it's probably the rest of Revelation, if not just the judgments that are coming. But it's something he must do. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. Look at letter A, the contents of the book. When we look at verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10, it says this. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel, that's the mighty angel, who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Part of this eating of the book, it's a metaphor. You just don't want to have a Bible and put it on your shelf. You want to eat it. You want to experience it. You want to understand it. You want to be in it so often. Like the psalmist says, hide God's word in my heart so I might not sin against thee. You want to walk and talk what this is saying. So he is telling John, you need to be familiar with what's in this book. The bittersweet idea, I think it relates to chapter 8, verse 1. Remember? And silence filled heaven for a half an hour. And we describe that silence, the reason for it. Just before that, there was all this celebration. And now comes that occasion when the silence comes. It's the anticipated victory. I've waited so long. Here it comes. And you just stand in awe going, oh. It's kind of like our wedding day. I'm up front with my pastor. We're turned this way. Here comes the long procession of everybody that's not as important as my wife. But they come walking down, right? Okay, you're all cute and fine. But I didn't see Carrie all day, right? And then she steps, it's time for her to stage before she comes out. She stepped out, and all I did was smile, the biggest smile. I couldn't help myself. I didn't know anybody in the room. But then all of a sudden, I watched everybody's heads turn because they knew who I was looking at, right? Silence in heaven, the anticipation of victory. Now, this part doesn't relate to the silence in heaven. The other reason for the silence is in heaven is they all know what's coming. Catastrophe, like we've never seen before. Katrina, 20-fold. Mount St. Helens, 30-fold. The tribulation is coming. And those who don't know Jesus are going to suffer and die, end up in hell, eternally separated from God, which happens today. For people who don't know Jesus, they have no hope. But they have hope, and the hope sitting in front of me, because you know Jesus, and we should be presenting him. Look at number one, sweet fulfillment. This relates to that silence in heaven. He eats it and it tastes sweet. Here is what is sweet, is the fact of a new revelation, the mystery being revealed, the fact that God is going to finally put evil at an end. He's answering the plea from those martyred saints in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And this should be a time of rejoicing. That's what is sweet. It reminds us that God's promise to defeat evil is fulfilled. Yes, we're in the middle of the tribulation. There are still 3.5 years to go, but it's a done deal. And it's also sweet because it's God's promise for Israel to be fulfilled. He promised them a place. He promised them a seed. And it is being fulfilled. This is what is sweet in the mouth of John. Number two, the bitter calamity. Once he understands it and digests it and drops it to his belly, now he is struck with the nature of the new revelation. There are some, many, who are going to face God's wrath in full and not survive. It's bitter because the judgments of God's wrath are very terrible. And it means eternal death for non-believers. I remember when they caught, Saddam Hussein. I was talking with a Christian and he was really happy. And he says, I hope they kill him today. And I'm saying, time out. That's not the heart or the mind of Christ. Nah, he deserves it. He's done so much. Well, yeah, I got that. But once he's dead, he can no longer come to Christ. And his answer was good. And I'm thinking, buddy, you need to hear the gospel again. Because I don't think you're living it. Is there somebody in your life that you'd rather not share the gospel to? Maybe you don't want to share heaven with them and you're not willing to say that. Now, what they need is the gospel. They become a brother and sister in Christ when they give their life to Christ. And then you're not such a bad person, and neither is they. Because the gospel changes lives. The bitter calamity. So he tastes the book. It's really cool because God's promises are going to be fulfilled, but it's very bitter because there are those who will be cast in judgment for eternity. Look at letter B. The contents of the task. Verse 11. Then I, John, was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. There are times I tell you it's really hard to preach a passage in Scripture. Last Sunday was such, as we talked about all the trumpets and all the calamity and stuff. It's not really fun to talk about that. I want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk about His promise. I want to talk about love, His grace. I want to talk about changed lives, but that's part of it. So John, when he's tasted this book, sweet to the taste, bitter to the belly, now he's like, man, I don't want to talk about this. And so from heaven, you must prophesy again. You must prophesy. He dreads the contents of the book. And there's evidence since he is pushed to the fact that he doesn't want to go forward with this. But he says, you must do it again. In other words, you must continue what you've already begun. And the last half of the tribulation is going to be worse than the first. And he's challenged. Well, that's chapter 10. I was really enjoying, because this is Jesus Christ who made a way so that you and I don't have to face the consequences of evil. It's only by the blood of Christ. It's only by God's gracious work. Some outline or some applications there for you. Number one says this: the answer to the question, why do the evil prosper, is that ultimately they don't. True prosperity is not wealth and influence on this earth, but eternal life in God's presence is. Too often we think that person's evil and they're prospering. What we're doing is we're valuing the earth more than we are valuing presence with the Lord. Look at number two. God's holiness cannot allow sin to continue forever. His patience has its limits. Repent of any sin today and praise God for your forgiveness, for His forgiveness. And then number three, now is the time to share God's radical love with everyone. How will you share the gospel in the next 2 weeks? And who in your life needs to hear it? The other two are important. I would really challenge you to script down how you're going to present the gospel and who it would be with. Father, I want to thank you for this time. These people, and they're so patient to listen to me. Give us the joy of Christ. Give us the eyes of Christ. Help us to see those who need Jesus. There are those who have no privilege, like the ones that Coffee Oasis is trying to reach. But there are those who have privilege, and they have the same need, and His name is Jesus. Help us, Father. Help us to be like Paul, to be compelled by the love of Christ, to meet the needs of people. And the first, the foremost, and most significant, they need to meet Jesus. Help us to be relevant in our community, in our place of work, and where we play. Help us to bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.